If you have your Bibles, I would like to invite you at this time to join me in your copy of God's Word in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew, the 10th chapter. As we look at the verses here, just by way of reminder, we are still in chapter 10, from which the previous two sermons, Cut from the Rock of Offense, discuss this aspect of what it means to be conformed to the image of the slaughtered Lamb of God, who is a stumbling stone, a rock of offense to his generation, and not only to Israel of old, but to the world at current, and us, therefore, being a chip off the old block, as it were. We'll know something of what it means to follow in the footsteps of the Lamb in this life, and share in something of the fellowship of his sufferings. But we are encouraged to take cheer, even though if they have called the house, the head of the house, Beelzebub, which they did, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And we looked at the encouragement that we have no reason to fear as belong to saints, because we are those by God's grace who have been taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And though conspiracy and slander and evil works often happen in the dark, those fiery arrows that are aimed at us will be exposed eventually and inevitably. We are children of life and therefore have no need of death, to fear death. And we in this world, even if we are orphans growing up naturally, our God is the God of the orphans. He is a father to the fatherless, and our Father is a good Father. We have no reason to fear. We pick up from there, and where we will look in verse 34 regarding this household. If back in 25 it said, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Christ is going to speak something about this new covenant, New Testament, blood-bought household of all those who follow in the footsteps of the Lamb, and that cost factor which will belong to those who will follow him in this way. For context, we'll back up to verse 24, which has been the large aspect of our passage, and we will read down to verse 39. 24 through 39. Hear the word of the Lord. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. May our great God be pleased to add his blessing to his word. And let us pray and seek His face once more. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, as we come to this mighty text, Lord, for we know that in Matthew chapter 10, perhaps more so there than in any other place in the Matthew according to your servant, the gospel according to your servant Matthew, the aspect of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, of your Son, is more plainly explained and declared here. Its essence, the aspects that belong to it, its joy, its heights, its lows, the nature of what it means to be a follower is so encapsulated here. Lord God, I pray that our hearts would be open and warm to hear this glorious pathway home. Even with all of its difficulties, even with all of its pains, even with all the inevitabilities of being resisted and misunderstood and being sent forth, as your word said, as lambs, sheep in the midst of wolves. Lord, I pray that you would encourage the heart of your people and that we would think rightly concerning the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. The inestimable worth of being called to follow in the footsteps of the Lamb of God. The unspeakable glory and majesty that will attend that day for each and every last one of us who know your Son savingly, to look into the eyes of the Lord of glory Himself, who was slaughtered upon Calvary's cross to redeem us and to buy us back from the hell and the sin we so deserve, and to look into His eyes and know we have been made accepted in the Beloved. And to esteem that as riches, more valuable to us, a pearl of greater price than all the combined and fleeting temporary pleasures of this world, which is very quickly passing away. Help us, Lord God. Give us a heart of worship this morning. In the preaching, give us a heart of worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll look now to our main text. Our Lord speaks some rather profound words that I think are either because they're misunderstood in some circles or in other circles outright fought against and rejected because they do not understand the scriptures are authoritative. This statement has, for several reasons, not been a factor in the thinking of much of Christianity today. It is, by and large, misunderstood and therefore not applied. And yet it answers for many true saints much of the agony that they're experiencing right now, even this Sunday morning in their own homes. This verse paints a clear understanding of a phenomenon that is consistent for 2,000 years in the life of the saints of the church of Christ. It gives us answers for things we don't have answers for otherwise. It gives us reasonings for things that we would rather not think about. And yet, when we're underneath the very real effect of them, if we do not understand these verses, we do not understand what's going on. And for others who have not known the effect of these verses and who do not understand nor see the reasonings of them, and instead your mind is made to think, isn't this contrary a little bit to what we know about Christ? After all, isn't He the Prince of Peace? What does it mean when He says, I came to bring peace on the earth? I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. What does it mean that He sets a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and that a man's enemies will be the members of his own household? And for those of you who are not familiar even with those verses, it is important that we do understand that our Savior is the Prince of Peace. It is important that we understand that peace so much belongs to the ministry and the life and the testimony and the mission of Jesus Christ. But very so often what ends up happening is we take one truth in one context and we pit it against another truth in a different context, and we don't understand where the two lie. So then rather than come to the Word and allow the context of one to give us an answer for this side and then the context of the other to give us an answer for the other side, we leave with only a basic, superficial knowledge of the two, and we see them in conflict and we don't know what to do with it, and so we walk away. but so that you're aware of what the Scripture does say concerning the Prince of Peace. Be reminded of the famous verse that is quoted every year in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." It is one of the high titles of our blessed Savior that he is known as the Prince of Peace. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, whenever the Christ child was born and the prophecies begin to be fulfilled, and that the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of David, the Ben David, is here, the angels would cry out in heavenly places, and you'll recognize this probably better from the King James Version in Luke 2, 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It was the cry of angels on the night the Savior was born in Bethlehem, that in their midst, good news has come in the form of the God-man and the incarnation of the Word that had been from the beginning. And in this, peace on earth and goodwill towards men was the blessing of the angelic messengers. And so before Christ comes, he's known as the Prince of Peace. When he enters into the world, it's singing and hallelujahs, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. At the end of Christ's life, when he is coming to be betrayed, he tells his disciples in John 14:27, aiming to comfort their hearts, he says in verse 27, "Peace I leave you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And so, here's this promise of peace from the Prince of Peace to his people. But as you see here, not only is this a peace that this world cannot give, not only is this a peace that is beyond the comprehension of this world, not only is the peace that Christ promises a peace that is sufficient to keep us, to guard our minds, to guard our hearts, and to keep us even through the fiery furnaces of life, even through the floodwaters where Noah's ark, as it were, buoys up that preacher of righteousness. Over and over again, you see the peace of God keep his people through the midst of tremendous opposition. And he's giving them encouragement to peace, even in this context where he says, "Do not let your hearts be fearful," even though he's sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The ministry of peace that belongs to Jesus Christ to us is a very real ministry. His position is a very real position. He is the Prince of Peace. And as a side note, it doesn't mean he's a prince in the context that we understand that, as though he's second or third in order. He's one of the princes, one of many, and then there's one king somewhere. That word loses some of its force from antiquity coming into modern English today. It simply means this governmental, hierarchical, monarchical principle. He is the very principle and the power of peace in our midst. He is the authority of peace, and he speaks as the very prince of it himself. Amen. Now with that, of all the peace that our Savior has promised us, of all the peace that is sung in hallowed and celebratory tones of angels that dwell on high concerning this one, there is an aspect to the peace he gives that is singular to his mission. It is focused. It is exact. It is definite. You could put your finger on it and say, in this way, in the sea of the generality of all that peace could mean in 1,000 different circumstances, among 1,000 different relationships, you could put your finger on this one definite place where Christ came to make peace and made peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, beloved, the Scriptures teach us that in our sinful condition, all of humanity is at war with the living God. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We understand this because we know that from the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, all things were at rest. There was real peace. There was no war. There was no conflict. There was no dead and the casualties of combat. There was no ongoing trauma and PTSD of a world at conflict with itself, shedding its own blood. There were no children aborted in the wombs. There was no bloodshed among men. There was no Cain killing Abel. In the very beginning, God walked with man in the cool of the garden, and man was at peace with God, and the beauty of it was that God was at peace with the man he had made in his own image. And the two dwelt, and the two communed, and they walked. And as we're going through something of our Sunday evening sermons, we had just dealt with Abraham, known as the friend of God, and how sweet it was that God would commune with a man and have intimate dealings with a man, and know that we would long for something of the communion that that friend of God knew something about. But even he did not know it to the extent Adam knew it. Man at peace with God. Until the day man defied his maker and set himself in battle array against his God and sided with God's enemies and took the words of that serpent to be more trustworthy than the word of the God who says, I am not man that I should lie. And we who are the sons and daughters of the first man, Adam. Ever since that fall and God cursed the earth, we find within our own mind, within our own attitudes, within our own flesh, there is this obvious traitor that dwells within. For how many times would we have told the truth and yet we lied? How many times would we have done the good we knew to do and yet we did not do it? How many times would we have been straight-faced and honest and even self-deprecating if necessary in order for the truth to be carried out? Yet in the name of pride and self-preservation, we bite our tongue when we could have indicted ourselves rightfully, and we indict another when we should have bit our tongue and preserved their integrity that we would have wanted protected for ourselves. And we proved ourselves to be inconsistent, a bundle of contradictions, self-interested, self-seeking, and at war with the wisdom of the thrice holy, eternal, living God. And we proved at that moment that we filled up the measure of the sum of God's warfare. Adam's warfare against his God. And then in that, God is now looking upon the array of his creation, the stars who obey his commands, the mountains where he has lifted them up and that he has placed them there. And they rise according to his command. In obedience, the valleys humble themselves and cast themselves down at his command. He says to the seashores, to the waves of the seas, you will come this far, and you will come no further, and that they will not do another thing until the voice of omnipotence declares it to be so. Amen. And he is the God who in one season can drown the globe in wrath, and in the next season place a bow in the sky with all authority in heaven and earth and say, I will ensure that it'll never happen again. Amen. That gives me great consolation when everyone's threatening the polar ice caps will melt and drown us all. I say, no, it won't. With all my academic prowess and my scientific background, no, it won't. We're safe. Now, how can you be sure? You see the warrior's bow of the omnipotent in the heavens above? Look there, foolish child. We're safe. He is the God with all authority in heaven and earth. And when he speaks, he is God, not man that he should lie. And yet we, in our rebellion against him and in the lives we live today, we fill up the measure of Adam's sin against him. And we find, as it says in the Old Testament, there's another bow, not a bow of flooding, not a bow in the clouds that brings the rain, but another bow of imminent, sudden judgment. Our God is a consuming fire, Scripture says. He holds our life breath in his hands. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. There's another day coming where he once baptized the world in water, and he will soon baptize it in fire and purify it and cleanse it and burn off the dross once and for all and leave it shining like a diamond in its original purity. But he says to the wicked, now he is angry with the wicked every day. Thus says the word of God. He says his bow is bent. Meaning, if he were to let go, there's a restraint upon the bow. The justice already demands it. Holy, right, righteous indignation and wrath has it pulled back. He says if he is not turned back, he will whet his sword. And here, the wrath of God is kindled in the heavens above. And if you and I were to proceed out into the fury of the wrath of Almighty God, we would simply be utterly destroyed. We would raise our petty little daggers of sin to his exalted throne. And I love this verse in the Psalms. It says, the heathen rage, but the Lord speaks and the earth melts. So much for your riots and your movements. The Creator, what will a man do to his Maker? If we should go to war with him in the day of judgment, what is your hope, O man? What will you accomplish on that day? When you raise these hands that you can't stop the arthritis from forming in them, you can't cause them to live beyond the days that the Lord has appointed for you, and you will raise them against your Maker who made them. What hope do you have? And yet, we as the church, we sit back like the children of Israel at Mount Horeb with the mountain of his judgment, Mount Sinai smoking with fire, with trumpets wailing, with an angelic voice speaking, with the cloud touching the mountain, burning with fire, flames and lightning shooting out, scared to death. If so much as an animal touches the base of the mountain, it is to be thrust through with the spear. The mountain and all the base and all around about is most holy. And here we are, sinful rebels against God, cowering and quaking under the declaration of his holy law. And there, it seems, one of us, who's not very much like us, though, born like unto one of us, but having come from the very realms of the unseen smoke and fire above, one who in all things was pleased to be made like unto his brethren, taking upon himself the form of a servant, of a man, wades out into that warfare before us. And goes up into the fiery mountain of God's holy wrath and absorbs down to the last drop the cup of the unmixed and undiluted fury of his holy Father in our place and in your place. And seemingly, as we go up and the slaughter takes place and the blood drips down and cascades down the edge of that mountain, all of a sudden, the sirens stop. The sky clears. The fire of Sinai is quenched. And now Mount Zion appears. And the invitation of angelic choirs to come, let us worship the King, comes. Why? Because God, through the blood of the Lamb, is now at peace with man, his enemy.
Yes. Yes.
Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is the great peace the Prince of Peace has done. That is not a peace you could have created. You could go on a peace campaign. You could earn 15 Nobel Peace Prizes. You could bring some sort of peace to the Middle East, finally. You could do all the things in all your power. You could even have some measure of success in all of that, and yet you could not possibly have obtained peace with God. And Christ does the unimaginable and the unthinkable. He satisfies the demands of justice and he pays the ransom price in his own blood and propitiates the white hot holy wrath of God and makes peace between God and man. This is our mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And here, this is our peace. And you know what's remarkable is in the successful completion of his mission, in the fact that he has brought peace to earth. He has brought peace to God's footstool. He has brought peace to the bride of Jesus Christ. And then he can promise, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as this world gives, give I to you. That's absolutely right. What peace with God could a world at war with him ever give us? Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Our King has purchased a tremendous peace. Oh, if all the world hated you tomorrow, what consolation is it, beloved, to shut the world out for a moment, to go into your prayer closet and get on your knees and know heaven itself is inclining its ear to your prayers. And when this world is done, when this fleeting, passing world and all its fashions are over, nothing but the smile of your Maker and your God will be yours forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. What's that peace worth to you? Now, in that, he has given us something. One, we who have been made and set at peace with God by his work, not by any righteous deeds which we have done, but have been justified by faith alone, apart from works, in the finished work of the slaughtered Lamb of God. We now have good news to share with everyone, don't we?
Yes.
We now have a glorious glad tidings prepared, seasoned on our lips to be able to take to a world that by and large is still at war with their Maker. A world lying in the wicked one. A world abiding in the kingdom of darkness even until now. A world, as the scripture says, whose wisdom is not as the wisdom of heaven. We have a message for the world. A message of reconciliation. We have a ministry of reconciliation. We get to go and bid them on behalf and in the stead of Christ to come and be reconciled to God through the blood of his cross. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 through 21, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now here's where all the admixture of the elements come together in understanding what this peace is, so that we can understand what this peace is not. Because you remember, when we were talking about, even when Matthew the Levite, the tax collector, was called, whenever we were talking about all the issues the Pharisees were having with Christ, the Pharisees have now gotten so upset with him that they said, when he does cast out demons, he's doing it by the prince of devils, he's doing it by Beelzebub. They can't even come to a basic, simple eyewitness account that he is fulfilling the ancient scriptures. He is satisfying the things the Bible says Messiah would do when he come. He is doing good works. He is doing good deeds in the power of God, unlike any other prophet that has ever come before. There were so many miracles of Christ that by the end of his ministry, all the people are in uproar in Jerusalem, looking at each other, arguing, saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man's done? It was obvious. Lepers are being cleansed in Israel for the first time in their entire history. And when Christ pointed that out, they got really mad at him. He's raising Lazarus. He raised Peter's mother. The dead are walking. He's giving sight to the blind. Not just people who had lost it, people who had never had it from the day they were born. The deaf are hearing. The lame walking. Has this ever been seen in Israel? And it's not just random, ooh, that's interesting, really cool things. They are specific ancient prophecies, long since written out, being filled out. Even to the conflict of the storm with the boat on the Sea of Galilee, it's all to the letter. The son of David, Ben David, the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, is walking the coasts of Galilee. And you need to understand that as Christ is preaching this particular text here in Matthew 10 right now, He is preparing his disciples because he has just called the 12. He's sending them out and he's preparing them for what ultimately will be an inaugural mission of sorts. And in some ways, something of a training mission, because there's going to be a day and age where the master and the good teacher is not going to be in flesh walking beside them as they go and they receive persecution. All through the book of Acts, we see right off the bat, one of the 12 is killed before even the first New Testament letter is written. James, the son of John, or the brother of John. One of the two sons of Zebedee, killed, beheaded. And there's Peter, and if not for the angel delivering him, he would have been killed. Paul, before the New Testament is closed, he's beheaded. You see the conflicts at work, and here right now, the training wheels are on, and the master's with them, visibly, and walking with them. But he's telling them, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Now think of the good news that they have prepared in their mouth. Think of the day in Israel in which this is occurring. Remember, around the time of the birth of Christ, it says in the scriptures, all of Israel was in expectation. There was a very real felt, it's time, going on in their midst. So much so that when Christ rebuked the Pharisees, he says, how is it that you can discern the signs of the weather? You can tell that when it turns red that the storm's coming and all this, and yet you can't discern the signs of the times. Because no matter how much scripture was fulfilled, they would come, show us the sign. Show us that you're the Son of God. Show us that you're the Christ. And he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign and it won't find it. No sign will be given unto this generation except the sign of Jonah. For as he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so must also the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days. Tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll build it up again. And that was the only thing that they held to. So scared were they about that when they buried the body of Christ in the tomb, they went and told Pontius Pilate. He said he's going to rise in 3 days. So go send some guards, go lock the thing down, that didn't go over well. 3 days later, they're paying money. Say the disciples took the body away. It was obvious that Christ was in our midst. Beloved, if you had been Simeon in the temple, who the Holy Spirit had promised you would not see death until you had seen the Lord's Christ. And in the trembling young arms of a Mary and a Joseph comes the sacrifice and the offering that must be given at the 40th day. And they're poor, so it's not a lamb. It's the poor man's version of the offering. It's two turtle doves. And with a poor man's offering, the Christ child is presented and you hold up the infantile Messiah. The Holy One of Israel, the one 2,000 years ago, God promised to Abraham, and Abraham longed to see his day. 2,000 years later, Simeon's holding that child in his arms and saying, mine eyes have seen the consolation of Israel. Mine eyes have seen him who is set for the fall and the rising again of many. Oh, he's ready to die. I've seen the Christ. Lord, you can take me home. This is joyful news. The celebratory inaugural miracle of Christ is turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. This is a day of celebration. The bridegroom is in the midst of his bride. Did you see how excited the Pharisees got when they heard the good news? Sadducees, the chief priest, the scribes. No? You know what's terrifying? As John Baptist fulfilled the prophecy that one would come in the spirit of Elijah, he would bring the mountains down, bring the valleys up, make straight the way of the Lord, prepare the hearts of Israel, bring a nation to repentance. Do you realize after all the years he spent in the wilderness eating crickets and honey, alone, away from the politics of men, being fire baptized on his insides as a man shut up unto the will and the mind of God. That by the time God turned that zealot loose, he only preached for 6 months until they cut his head off. The greatest prophet born among women, the Lord Jesus said. His whole ministry, 6 months, didn't do one miracle. Preached for about 180 days and lost his head over it. When to this day, the Orthodox Jewish Passover that's celebrated among Orthodox and various other sects of Jews today They leave a chair unattended at the end of the table whenever they set the feast. It's known as Elijah's chair. Elijah gets a glass. Elijah gets a plate. Elijah gets everything. No one's allowed to sit there. And it is the father's custom to send his son to go check the front door to see if Elijah has arrived. Because if Elijah has arrived, that means the Messiah is right behind him. And he came. He sent him in John Baptist. He prepared the way. Christ said, if you will receive it, he was the one who came after the spirit of Elijah. He came and they killed him. And the Messiah came. And they rejected him. They saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. They hated him. They turned, as it were, their faces. They hid their faces from him. He came unto his own and his own received him not. He was a man smitten and afflicted and rejected. They hated him. He was the rock of offense. They stumbled over him. They considered him to be disgusting. They called him a blasphemer. They stripped him naked. They beat him and they crucified him. And they put an innocent man to death, not just any man, their Messiah. And what we all need to wrestle with this morning is that news can be very, very, very good. The gospel is very, very, very good news. And it was being proclaimed by those who had been sent to proclaim it. By the very presence of the bridegroom, which this should have been a time of celebration. And the reaction of people to that good news, the reaction of sinful dark men at war with who? God could not abide that good news because it required a certain understanding in their hearts and minds that they were not the center of their universe. And that to follow this one would mean to lose something of the prestige and the power and the position in this world. Man can fight a long time to finally get to some station in life where they think, oh, I'm getting close now. Okay. And then at the prospect of looking at Christ, regardless of what happens to all those things you think you've fought so hard for. I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had fought really hard to gain a seat of credibility in the back pocket of the Romans. That wasn't much. But they were willing to kill who they knew was the Christ in order to protect it. Nicodemus gave them way. Lord, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles. Who's Nicodemus? He's one of the rulers among the Jews. He's one of the seats in the Sanhedrin. And some theologians, some scholars are convinced he was actually the chief among the Sanhedrin, the 70, the council of elders over all of Israel. They knew. The whole world's gone after him. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, they go, we got to kill him. Because it's so obvious, this power, this miracle, every day he walks around, he's a living, walking, breathing testimony. Maybe I should repent because maybe this is the finger of God. Maybe I should kill him. A heart so hard, so at war, so insane, that you could watch Lazarus walk around. You went to his funeral 4 days ago. And now he's asking if you got a cup of milk. Hallelujah. And your mind is, yeah, that's impressive. Before this catches on, I should probably kill him. Think of the dark-hearted rationale. Think of your own dark-hearted rationale before the light of the grace of the gospel came into your mind. And good news that was meant for your good. You sneered and you gnashed your teeth at it. That is where the sword that Christ is here speaking at comes in and makes the sharp divide. When that sword came in, it divided Israel in half. It cut the Sanhedrin in pieces. It divided entire sects, entire movements, entire partitions. And as we see our Lord saying here, it divided up homes. It divided up family and familial relationships. It divided up sons and daughters. It divided up mothers and fathers. daughter-in-law and mother-in-law, the man's enemies, became those of his own household. And guess when that stopped? Not in 2,000 years. We have a wrong view of Christ's peace today. It's very obvious in a large amount of our Christian movements, especially since the 1960s. The 1960s became a day and age in which we threw away biblical definitions. There was a cultural movement. The hippies were on the scene. They wanted free love. Free love. No war. All peace. All love. All peace. All love. Peace at any cost. Love at any cost. Well, what did they mean when they said free love? Well, they meant free sex, free drugs, free, don't be angry about anything. Everything goes, no rules. Okay, live out, stop taking a bath, go live out in a tent, Woodstock. Come on now. And peace in the Middle East became an increasing cry, and you heard it all through the 90s. And what happened was the church was infiltrated with an unbiblical view of peace and an unbiblical view of love. And peace was and love was replaced with a kind of tolerance at any cost. If these people are bringing in insanity upon insanity, just tolerate it, love them, accept it. If they're bringing in untruth, if they're attacking the deity of Jesus Christ, don't get upset. Just love them and accept it. Bring it in. If they're attacking the humanity of Jesus Christ, attacking the Trinity, attacking justification by faith alone apart from works, it doesn't matter. Just love them. Let them come over to Christ. And it was this peace at any cost that nothing was worth fighting about or defending or standing up for. It was a generation that had seen so much war and so much conflict and so much bloodshed and everything that was going on in Vietnam that they picked up their social circumstance and they pressed it onto the scripture with such angst and with such fury, and they believed themselves to be the true voice of reason and peace and love. And what ended up happening was 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, O's, 1's, 2's, 60 years. 60 years later, we are still reeling today from the effects of a church culture that has completely lost the biblical definition of love and a biblical definition of peace. And the church is ready to hand over every historical fact of truth that we've ever held on to. There's a reason the Bibles came out of the schools in the 60s, side note. We've handed over the Word of God as our authority. We now look to the tears and the sentimentality of the culture around us and their felt needs and do whatever we can to make peace, and not realizing what peace needs to happen is they need to be reconciled to a holy God. That's the message of reconciliation we've been given. They need the gospel. Every single person who comes to us must be, if we will be any consistency in and of ourselves, recipients of the gospel from our mouth, from our lips. We must be a people who are so taken up because we are emissaries of the peace of Almighty God. It is because this is the ministry of reconciliation that's been given to us. To make governmental or societal or cultural tolerance kind of peace, which excuses all sins in the name of love, has no biblical foundation, basis, or bearing whatsoever. It's a cultural novelty of the 60s that we're holding on, like a really disgusting, worn-out teddy bear we found in the backyard that we keep in the bed with us. It's filthy. Get rid of it. The scriptures give us the ancient text, long since written down, the words of Almighty God, breathed out and preserved, that the church has held fast to and even lived and died by for 2,000 years. When the gospel went out into Israel, and these 12, and in another case 70, went out two by twos, taking the gospel, because the gospel, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, here's Israel. The Messiah of Israel is in Israel. Take it to the Jews first. And that was their commission, and that's what they were responsible to do. And the Jews rejected them by and large. The Jews rejected Christ by and large. It create terrifying division. And I have really got to hurry. I'm on page one. I can't. Let me say this. We have a wrong view of God's peace. John 15, verse 17 through 20. This I command you, that you love one another. that you love one another. We'll get to that more later, Lord willing. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. This is the statement that if we have a wrong view of peace, if we have a wrong view of the kind of peace Christ is coming to bring, a wrong view of what's going to happen when we follow Jesus, we live out a Christ-like life, and we start talking about him in our family circles. If you have a wrong idea about the conflict that will definitely come, then hear Christ when he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. In Luke 12:49, he says, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two. And two against three. They will be divided. Father against son. Son against father. Mother against daughter. Daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Take into your ears the words of Christ. Think for a moment what it would be like to be among the 12, having been called, you're being sent out. He says you're going to be sent as sheep among wolves. And then the truth of what Christ is saying here begins to hit your ears. And the thoughts that immediately begin to come in a mind that must now count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus warned of the persecution that will come to his followers when they confront a world that rejects him. He says, for I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be the members of his household. And if your specific translation you're reading from does not put those words in some special italicized text or capital text, this is a quote from an Old Testament passage. It's not only that he is saying what he's saying, that it is true, but he is specifically fulfilling an Old Testament passage that this would be true. The quote comes from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And here's the main idea. Many times, the primary conflicts and hostility you will experience from others as you follow Christ will actually arise from them, those who are closest to you. Those conflicts don't naturally happen to those who you don't have much close contact with. It's those who walk closest with you as you follow a stumbling stone of offense that they trip over you because you're in such a close dance of life together. They want to go do this, and you say, oh, I can't do that. We'll say, hey, look at this. Isn't this hilarious? I'll say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to look at that. They say, hey, you want to go out Sunday? We're going to the creek. No, I'm going to be with the brothers and sisters at the church. The word's being preached. We're in Matthew 10, by the way. You're invited. No, I'm good. I'm going to the creek. Okay. It's when they say, why do you make time to be in the Bible? You make time to be with the saints, but you don't make time to do all the fun stuff we used to do. And you have to have that hard conversation like, look, I love you with all my heart. And if I'm honest, I love you more right now than I ever did in the past because I know more about what love really means. But I don't love the things I used to do, and I don't want to be a part of doing those things anymore. My King has shed his blood. He has died for me. He has given his life to redeem me and to make me at peace with God. Why would I go sin against the Christ who bought me? And they're like, okay, well, you lost me three sentences ago. I'm good, man. Okay, you're fine. You're fine. I remember being about 3 weeks a Christian, 3 weeks saved. I was a safety officer there at Eastern Shipbuilding Group in Panama City. I had worked very, very hard to get into the inner circle with the supervisors because that made my job a lot easier. Production largely hates safety reps. We stop work. And so me being close with them helped me to get things done I needed on the yard. And so the guys would drink around the truck on Fridays. And I remember for 3 weeks I had avoided these guys with everything I could do. Now I have a bright yellow truck, and so it's really hard to do. And I would get to the parking lot as quick as I could. I'd try and steam out of there, get caught in traffic. They're watching me, I'm watching them. And they would all wave me over. I'd wave back like, yeah, have a good one. Well, I got away with it for about 3 Fridays. And finally, one of the more particularly nasty of them busts up into the safety office. Big growling. I can still hear it. It rings in my ears like 11 years later. He says, hey, safety, what's going on, man? You too cool? You ain't hanging out with us no more? And I looked at him and I thought, I'm going to tell him I've been very busy. And immediately, this newfound conviction since Christ had come into my heart hits me again. I go, you know, I've lived my whole life denying Christ. I'm going to try something new. I looked at that big old crazy drunk bearded shipyard worker and I said, man, I just want you to know I'm going to church. The Lord is doing something in my life and I don't want to drink anymore. And there was about 15 seconds of just stunned silence. And he stares at me, and just as loud as he had barged in with, he said, okay, and turns right around and slams the door as hard as he can. Watch that, we never talked again. And for a brief moment, watching, I can still see that rickety old chain just bam, 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 slinging after he shut. All the energy still going out of it. I'm sitting in my office chair looking at this, and this wave of joy and satisfaction comes over my heart. So I want to do that again. I opened up the door to the safety office. I walked out. And for the next year that the Lord had me there, I did everything I could to evangelize that 1,000 employee company. Why? Because I counted the value, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord, as infinitely more valuable to me than all the beneficial relationships this world had to offer that require compromise to maintain them. You know where all that began? It wasn't just Israel that rejected Christ. Do you know his family rejected him too? Matthew 13, 53, verse 58. When Jesus finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. I go, he was just the son of a carpenter. Now he's Messiah. Who does he think he is? Mr. Holy Roller, Mr. Big Shot, Mr. spent enough time in that scroll and that Torah, and now he thinks he can go tell people what's right and what's wrong. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Beloved, if there is something I can tell you from experience, even though I have, by God's grace, something I haven't earned, I don't deserve, it's not something I've really even done, if you know me at all, God has allowed a certain measure of what some might consider success in my preaching ministry, both local and abroad. And I have been given at times grace to thunder out the word with such joy it brings tears to my eyes because I want to honor the King. But I, in my life, have been most powerless to stand and look into the eyes of those who knew me before salvation and almost by their body language demand I be the same old Austin they always knew. And where I have the power to thunder in one circumstance, I seem so weak and so limited to be able to get through while the cold, dead eyes of offended indifference stare back at me from the faces of those I love most. Preachers are not. Can you relate? Have you longed to speak into the life of your family, the life of those who have seen God's power and transformation in you? And they see it. They see the transformation. They see the evidence. But it's when they come and want to do same old that you say, I love you, but I can't. Hey, you want to talk about this study I'm doing? I'm in Robert Murray McShane's reading plan. Do you want to check it out with me? No? Oh, okay. Hey, if I send you this sermon, will you listen to it? Yeah, I'll watch it. Go ahead and send it. A week later, did you watch that sermon? No, I didn't really get around to it. Okay, well, can I send you another one? Sure. Hey, did you watch that one? No. Okay. John 7, verse 1 through 5. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. They looked Messiah in the face. And of Mary's own flesh and blood. Amen. And they rejected him. And they wouldn't listen to him. And even here around the time of his teaching when he's calling these 12, this happens. We get this in Mark in a parallel passage. So literally around the time Christ is teaching them about the dividing up of homes. A parallel passage in Mark 3 tells us in verse 20, he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that he could not even eat a meal. He's at home. The crowds follow him to his home. So thronging, he can't even sit down to eat. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. When they saw the crowds begin to follow Jesus, his family, his extended family and friends, his people, went out to go grab him by the arm, like, you need to come sit down. You've lost your mind. They took hold of the Son of God and thought to restrain him for what they perceived to be his insanity. Do you think Christ knows what it means to be rejected and not even with the love? He will die for these very people. He will shed his blood on Calvary's cross to redeem them from sin. Do you not think he knows what it means to be rejected by those he loves most? Part one. Next week. Closing, I'm going to pick up from there, Lord willing, next week, and we're going to get probably right back into where we left off. There's some things here I do not want to rush. I do not want to miss them. There's the Sword of Christ, part two, Lord willing. But let me say this. This gospel of peace that we've been given is a gospel and a news that those who are at war with God do not want. And you know it because you didn't want it. Like the Apostle Paul, or at the time Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, he was a murderer of the first deacon in the church. He was ready to go kill some more by with orders in the hand from the chief priest to bring him into prison to kill them. When God came to him and it dawned on that wicked murderer that these, what he thought were heretics, that he was hunting down like rats, were the very sons of the God his forefathers worshipped. And he sat in a 3-day stupor with nothing to do but sit blind and pray. And I can't imagine what those prayers consisted of. A man who knew the scripture at length. And every time his mind came over an Old Testament passage, he would go, there he was. There he is. Oh, God, forget. There you are. I see you again. Oh, how did I miss this? How was I so blind? Sitting there with blind eyes, he could see better than he had ever seen in all of his life. When the grace of God awakens a cold, dead heart, the love that we have for Christ is immediately shared with those who have seen what we've seen and who know what we know. But until the light comes in, you are resigned to continue to live out the gospel, to walk out the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey the voice of your master, and to follow him even in the midst of ridicule, misunderstanding, even though the more you proclaim the words of this Prince of Peace and you share the gospel of peace and the ministry of reconciliation, the more you feel that sharp sword divide your closest friendships and even your home. This is not a strange phenomena that's going on just with you. This was felt and known in the house of Christ. This was felt and known in the homes of his disciples. It has been known in the church for 2,000 years. Only since the 1960s has a wrong theology come in that said, no. If they have any issues with you, it's because you're not doing all things to live peaceably with all men. No. You do all things to live peaceably with all men because the scripture says as much as it lies in you. Because the other side of the coin is, the more they see you bearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more they'll have something to be offended by. We'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray for your grace. I pray for your help. Lord, to keep these things fresh in the minds of my brothers and sisters through this week, Lord, for there is great consolation and comfort coming. Lord, help us to understand the sword of Christ, to not be confused about what peace he's come to bring. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.